This is lesson number 45 in our ecclesiology course, and the subject for this lesson is interchurch affiliations, that is, associations and conventions and fellowships, etc., between various churches which bind them together in some sense as a unit. Now, I have instructed you in the first line of the outline here to read carefully before this lesson the tract entitled Baptized by One Spirit into One Body. The reason for that is that the tract is designed to show you that Paul is speaking specifically in this tract in 1 Corinthians 12:13, or rather in this passage, that he is speaking specifically of the church at Corinth and not of some sort of universal entity that such as the universalists call the invisible universal church or the true church or something of that sort. It is a very simple tract, I think, that's easily understood. And so far as I can tell, it gives you a very simple interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. And it shows you that he is talking to the church at Corinth concerning their being baptized, led by the Holy Spirit, to be baptized into that particular body. And therefore they are to act as a portion of a body and not as individuals competing against each other for spiritual gifts. And in this, of course, if it is the right interpretation, and I think it is, literally knocks into a cocked hat the theory that there should be some kind, or necessarily must be, some kind of interchurch affiliation or ecumenical involvement. Now, as we consider this, I've also asked you to read Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And since it's not quite as lengthy as the tract that I've written and recommended here, I'm going to read that for you. And what I intend to do by the verses that we have here is to simply establish for you the principle of church activity in carrying out the Great Commission, and especially in the area of missions. Establish the principle of church activity as an action taken unilaterally by a single church. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, such as Barnabas and Simeon, which is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered unto the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, notice verse 4 says, So being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, we know that we're not talking about some sort of activity here which is outside of the will of God, because we find that the Holy Ghost spoke to the church, and also Paul and Barnabas were sent forth, in verse 4, by the Holy Ghost. And yet we find that the Holy Spirit spoke to the church, and the church prayed and fasted and laid their hands on them and sent them away. They did not consult with the church at Jerusalem, or a church at Caesarea, or any other place. They simply laid their hands on them, prayed, and they acted as an individual body. That's the purpose of the text that I've laid before you. Now, a very great issue of discussion today is the necessity and the propriety, or I might say the necessity or the propriety, of the various interchurch affiliations that we have. And there are multitudes of them. Indeed, the great majority of all churches and so-called churches, by that I mean both valid and invalid groups that refer to themselves as churches, are involved in interchurch affiliations that go far then beyond affiliations and become organizations, and then in many instances move on to be absolute hierarchies. Now, there are many of these people who will look at these groups or fellowships or whatever that they're in, and they'll say they're right. they're proper, they're absolutely biblical. There are some who will say that they are absolutely necessary, and that if there were no such thing as a denominational hierarchy, that we really couldn't do anything, that it's biblical and it's God's will in every respect. There are some who don't claim any sort of Bible demand for it, and they profess no Bible pattern. That is to say that they do not claim that they can open their Bible and find any place in the Bible where this was practiced. They will gladly admit that they could neither find a statement in the Bible that instructs us to do it, or a precedence in the Bible that would tell us that it's all right. Nevertheless, they gladly go along with it simply because it appears to be practical. Excuse me. In other words, they say that we can function better in that fashion, and if we can do a better job in that respect, then we don't need necessarily to have a Bible pattern or a Bible command. We simply assume that it is the will of God because it works better. They, of course, assume that it works better. That's not to say that it does. Fourthly, there are those who are completely dedicated to such affiliations as this, while failing to recognize them or refusing to recognize them as being an affiliation at all. In other words, there are many churches that you can ask people within them or the minister of them today, are you independent? And they'll say, oh yes, we're just as independent as you are. We simply support our missionaries through this particular group, and we send our young preachers to this particular school, and we carry on our fellowship within this particular group, but as far as being independent, we're just as independent as you are. Well, would you consider supporting somebody outside of that group, or sending a young man to some other school if he desired to go, or would you consider fellowshipping with another group in the same way that you do that group? Oh, no, this is the group that we're involved with, and they would refuse to admit that they really were affiliated or that they were part of a group. They will swear that they're not part of a group, and in all reality, they are. So we have at least those four different divisions of thought along this line, and so that brings us then to a careful consideration of the different types of affiliations in churches and in professed churches. Now, I've chosen those words carefully because I want to state that there are genuine churches that are involved in such affiliations, and then there are those professed churches, which I do not consider to be the Lord's church at all, the Lord's churches at all, I should say. And there are several different types of affiliations within these. First of all, there are those strict groupings with well-defined chains of command and headquarters and leaders. In other words, they are offices that are within the headquarters group, the upstairs group, the central centralized group, and they are very clearly set forth. Those offices are named, the officers are elected to them, the chains of command are very, very clear, and the headquarters and leaders are very well defined and named and known. Now, the classic example of that, of course, would be Catholicism. You have the Pope. He is, of course, the head of the Catholic Church. He is considered God's vicar upon this earth. The word Pope means Papa or Father. He is the great father of all of the Catholic people upon the earth, so far as they are concerned. And no one questions that his word is law. They consider it to be with equal or of equal authority with the Bible, with the Word of God, whatever they call the Word of God. They say that when the Pope speaks officially, that it is God speaking, and it is much canonized as the Word of God. Now, that's not to say that they claim that every word that the Pope utters is of that category, but if he speaks officially, that whatever he says is in that respect, so, and he is the top, there's no question about it. No one questions his activity. No one stands against him. You see no marches against the papal activity among the officers under him. And, of course, under him are the cardinals. And they also have well-defined offices of authority over those that are under them. Under them are the bishops. And they too have well-defined offices of authority over certain ones that come at a lower level of authority. Now, the Catholics are not the only ones that have this essential structure. Protestants also have the same structure. Of course, they have different titles. You don't have a pope within Protestantism, but you very definitely have people who are heads and who have well-defined and well-named offices that are unquestionably in authority over the particular churches. Most of those churches have no real choice in who they have for a pastor. The pastor himself has no real choice in the church to which he goes. He is assigned there by the headquarters, and his conduct is essentially guided and restricted by them. The church could neither unseat him, nor could they keep him if the headquarters decided that they wanted to take him away. If headquarters felt that he had offended the denomination, they could remove him from his office, and the local church would have no voice in it whatsoever. So they are as well defined as far as the chains of command and the official power and authority of headquarters as Catholicism. They simply have different titles. And then, of course, there are the sects that we have today in the world that are just as strictly ordered as is Catholicism. And you have someone at the top whose word is law, and all of those in the subsequent ranks follow them and do as they're told. For instance, the Mormons are that way. While Joseph Smith lived, the Mormons did what Joseph Smith said. When Joseph Smith was dead, the Mormons did what Brigham Young said. Now, there are men of great authority under them, but they are always under them. And the entire Mormon structure, the structure of Mormonism, centered in Salt Lake City, Utah, is very definitely under the, you might say, the papal direction of this man who is at the top. And then they come on down into the other areas of authority that fall under him. These are men of great authority. They are not questioned. They are not scrutinized by those who are under them. The same thing is true with the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not a matter of democratic rule or any such thing as that. The decisions are made at the top, and they are passed down and ultimately come down to the local congregations. Very different from the structure of a Baptist church, where the decisions are made within the church, hopefully and professedly under the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, of course, the Moonies, and of course, most of you are aware of Sun Young Moon, who is absolutely the authority at the top, and whatever he says goes. I'm told that he even matches couples for marriage, that he tells them who they are to marry and who they're not to marry, and that in many instances that he instructs some of the young ladies to give sexual favors to young men who they wish to proselyte, and they consider that an act of service, very much like we would consider visitation or something like that, an act of service in trying to bring people into the group. Nevertheless, the structure is run very strictly by one single man, and then, of course, offices under him. The second category of these groups and their affiliations would be those loose-knit groups where churches own their own property, they call their own pastors, etc., and they can withdraw. Now, they may have to do so with contest. There have been several Southern Baptist churches, as many of you know, who have been in the convention for years, and they decided then to withdraw from the convention, and so the question immediately arose, who owns the property? Does this local congregation that has decided to withdraw from the convention own the property, or does the small group within them who remains faithful to the convention that they own the property, since the church was a convention church in the past, and in many instances there had been great contest and even lawsuits concerning that. We'll not get into who won or lost, because you may be aware or know of one that would be contrary to the general consensus that I've perceived there, but that makes no difference. They have to make some kind of contest in order to withdraw. In other words, they do not simply walk away with contest. Nevertheless, they are relatively loose-knit as far as their affiliation is concerned. They don't have to go to the centralized meetings. They don't have to consult with the central headquarters in order to call a pastor. They don't have to consult with them in order to purchase property or to sell property or anything of that sort. They don't have to consult with them in order to build a building. All of those decisions are made at the local level. Nevertheless, they don't simply turn and walk away and cease to send in their offerings and support and so on. They are tied more closely than that. Now, this category of loose-knit groups would include such groups as the Assemblies of God, the United Pentecostals, and the Churches of God. There are many others like that who would be unsound. They would not be biblical churches. They wouldn't teach any measure of truth at all. They would be Arminian in their teaching. They would have all sorts of heresies within their group. But they fall into that loose-knit group as far as the way that they function. Also into this group would fall Southern Baptists. Now, I've grouped them separately because I consider the Assemblies of God and the United Pentecostals and the Churches of God and all of those to be very unsound biblically and basically heretical in their soteriological approach to everything, whereas these other groups soteriologically would be essentially sound, or at least in the past have been so. That varies with time. They would not be sound as far as ecclesiology is concerned. This would be such groups as the Southern Baptists, who of course have preached the gospel for many, many decades and have practiced owning their own property, calling their own pastors and things of that sort. The Conservative Baptists, which have done the same thing. Both of these groups, especially the Conservative Baptists, have become increasingly liberal as far as their stand for the definition of the church and who they will allow to enter their church on their previous baptism. The Southern Baptists have been much more conservative in that area than the Conservative Baptists, even though there are other areas in which the Conservative Baptists have been more conservative. For instance, affiliation with outside groups and affiliations with improper activities and so on. In that area, the Southern Baptists have been more liberal as far as their tolerance of other baptisms and so on. They've been more conservative than the Southern Baptists. The North American Baptist Association, the American Baptist Association, the Baptist Missionary Association, the General Association of Regular Baptists, and we could go on, naming groups of that sort which fall into this category of loose-knit people who, though they do indeed make their own local level decisions at the local level, that is, such as the calling of the pastor, the electing of their officers, the building of the building, the appropriation of money for properties, and all of those local level decisions are made at the local level without consultation from the convention. But on the other hand, when you come to the setting of policies, resolutions as far as where we would stand on ordaining women or not ordaining women and stuff of that sort, those are invariably discussed, if not settled, at higher levels. That is, a level where there are more than one church involved in the decision. Now, thirdly, there are groups where affiliation is voluntary and unwritten, unspoken and often denied, but is well maintained. Now, by that, I mean groups where if you'd say, well, what fellowship are you a part of? They would tell you that I associate with or I attend the meetings of this particular fellowship, but I'm not a member of it. We are not considered a member. We don't have to seat a delegate, or our delegates don't have to be seated. We can go when we want to go. We can stay away when we want to stay. There is nothing written that defines our membership or the obligations of membership or any sort of basis for non-membership or withdrawal of membership. Nothing like that exists. Any real affiliation is an unspoken one, and often it'll be denied. They'll say there really is no affiliation at all. We simply cooperate with each other on a totally volunteer basis, and we do what we want to do, and the rest of the churches do what they want to do, and there's no real pressure at all in any sense. On the other hand, in those very groups, that affiliation is well maintained. Now, I've observed this for many, many years, and I find that this association is well maintained by peer pressure. And these fellows' independence is a great deal like a dog's tail. They wag whichever way they want to, but they go where the dog goes. This is maintained by peer pressure. In other words, sure, you have the right to do what you want to do. And if you do, I have the right to do to you what I want to do or say about you what I want to say. And therefore, the peer pressure that is upon them keeps them in line. Along with this is the pecking order system. In other words, the preacher who is the biggest duck in the pond at the present time, and all of the other preachers who are following him in their carefully arranged formation, so that they may be the second biggest duck in the pond, or perhaps the biggest when the big one drowns himself, or something like that. And they follow along in this particular pecking order. Then there are those mutual interests and investments that cause this order to be carried out indirectly, and that is has a wide variety of effects and causes. For instance, there are schools. Let's say that here is a church, and they are, quote, totally independent, and they support a particular school. Now, they're not obligated to support the school necessarily. They are not controlled by the school. They're not ruled by the school. But over the last 20 years, they have put tens of thousands or perhaps hundreds of thousands of dollars into the school. The church has seen a huge investment go into that. They don't turn and walk away that easy. This order, this keeping them in line, is carried out by the investment or the commitment that has been made to that particular group through the investment of money. The same thing is true in areas of fellowships and mission boards and things of that sort. If you've been fellowshipping with a group for a period of 10 years, and you see something that is wrong with it, and you decide that you simply want to withdraw yourself from it as a protest against the heresy or as an abstinence from involvement in the improprieties that are taking place, it's much easier for you to turn and walk away if your mission money through the years has gone directly to individual churches and not at all through that group, than if your money has gone into that particular association or that particular group or fellowship. And so the affiliation is voluntary. It is unwritten. It is unspoken. In some instances, they would refer to themselves as being unaffiliated churches. And yet the affiliation is well maintained by, as I said, the peer pressure, pecking order, mutual interest and investments, etc. And so they are bound together with invisible chains, with invisible cords, sometimes very soft cords, sometimes very hard cords, but always invisible cords. Now, under this group, the ones who are affiliated through voluntary affiliation and unwritten and unspoken boundaries, we have those named fellowships, those fellowships who have given themselves a name, such as the Baptist Bible Fellowship of Springfield, Missouri, or the World Baptist Fellowship of Fort Worth, Texas, the Intermountain Fellowship, the Southwide Fellowship, and we could go on and on and on. There are many of those groups that have a headquarters, they have a location, they have a name, they have a president, they have officers, and so on. And so in the fellowship is very definitely an organization, you see. Now, the churches that are involved with them are involved on a strictly voluntary basis, and no one within the organization, at least in the beginning of its existence, will really deny their right to remove themselves from it or go the other way. Now, out of this sometimes flows some real problems, and we're going to deal with that in another lesson, but many times the pressure from the fellowship itself upon those churches never manifests itself unless the church tries to remove itself from the fellowship. And then we'll show you how some of those pressures begin to be brought to bear to keep them in line and to keep them within it. Well, I mentioned the named fellowships in this loose-knit group that are affiliated voluntarily. There are also the unnamed fellowships, many of them. They're grouped around schools, and a church may be involved with one or more of those particular unnamed fellowships. That fellowship may not have any kind of name. It may not have a president. It may not have an officer in it. But the people who support a particular school or a particular interest are essentially the unnamed officers of that. In other words, if you attend one of those fellowships, basically the people who speak will be those who are involved in that united effort, or those who are brought in, I think, in many instances, in hopes of getting them involved. I've been invited to speak for many of these groups, and in some cases, I pray and hope that I was asked to come and speak simply because they felt that I would bring a message that would be a blessing to them. In other cases, I've gotten a very clear idea that they brought me in hopes of befriending me and gaining my sympathy and getting the support of my church for that particular college or that particular group. So there are those schools and Bible colleges of this sort. There are mission clearing houses around which many times these invisible fellowships, these invisible unions are gathered. And as I said, many of them have no name as such, or no declaration of being a fellowship. Sometimes it's built simply around a personality. I've known more than one case where there was a man, a single preacher, whose personality radiated to a good many other preachers, and there would be a, you might say, an unnamed fellowship, and yet it was a fellowship that was built around that one man. They would meet essentially hinged around him. If he was there, he was one of the speakers. If he was there, he was invariably to be consulted about whatever was taking place. And in most of the cases, after a while, the people who were really involved in that particular group would not cross that man. Not that he forced them not to or threatened them if they did, but it was simply that they were built and hinged around a personality. And in this affiliation, though it's never visible to the affiliated, in other words, the person who is involved in it, he never sees it. And if you were to ask him, he would say, "I am absolutely, totally unaffiliated." In fact, it is usually denied. He would say, "No, I don't believe in that. I wouldn't touch it." But he nevertheless is part of it. Now, the two things I want you to note about the above listing that I've given you. Number one, I have moved from the tightest to the loosest form of affiliation. That is, from Catholicism, where the Pope's word is absolute law, to the loosest knit, where a personality who does not speak authoritatively, or a group or school who does not speak authoritatively to any of the churches involved, I've moved all the way from one end of that spectrum to the other, perhaps having left out something, but I think basically covering the spectrum of variety that's in it. The second thing I want you to notice about what I have done here is that as I've named these particular groups, if you're aware of them, if you are familiar with the operation of them, you know that there is an overlapping in these. That is to say that you would find some in the Southern Baptist Convention who would be almost totally submissive to the orders from headquarters, and others who would be almost totally non-submissive. And then as you move down to the next category and take, for instance, the members or people within the Baptist Bible Fellowship, you would find some of them who would be more submissive to Bible Baptist Fellowship decisions than many of the Southern Baptists would be to the decisions of the Southern Baptist Convention. And then you'd come on down and find some of the Bible Baptists who would not be submissive at all. So you'd have a variety and a moving variety there, but an overlapping within that. Now, what you notice, and we'll see in this overlapping if you'll study it, will be an upward progression toward strict ecclesiastical control. That is to say that the control or the sway that the Southern Baptist Convention holds over the affiliated churches, and I just am using them because I chose them at random as a sample there. I could have used the Conservative Baptist or the NABR, the ABA, or the BMA. It wouldn't have made any difference. The principle would have been the same. The sway over that they hold over the churches that are within them invariably becomes greater. It increases. In other words, these groups never move from a stricter form of hierarchy rule to a less strict or a more loose-knit form. They invariably move in the other direction. I don't think you'll find a single exception to that anywhere, unless it was a group that simply fell apart at the seams. They've moved continually in the direction of strict ecclesiastical control. So we've looked at the different types of affiliations that are in churches and professed churches around the world today. Secondly, then, I want to briefly deal with the claims that they put forth to justify these affiliations. In other words, if you condemn the affiliation, usually they will come back with an immediate claim that says, we are right. This affiliation is not improper. There's nothing wrong with it. It is pleasing to God, to say the least. And so I want to touch upon four claims that are made, and I must do so briefly. Someone will say, all churches came out of one. Indeed, they are one. That is, that the true church is one. It is the true church is made of all born-again believers, and therefore there should not be all these divisions. We should get back together. And if so, then anything that would accomplish this would be proper. Secondly, there is the statement that all believers make up the true church. You see, not just that they came out of it, but they are still in the true church. All believers make up the true church, and therefore any effort toward total unity would necessarily be good. Thirdly, you'll hear this pragmatic argument, and I think it's a very poor one, but you'll often hear it, perhaps more often than anything else. That is, we can be more effective through a cooperative effort than through individual effort. If all the churches get together, this may be stated concerning all the churches within one fellowship or convention, or one church, or all churches of any kind, brand name, or profession. Won't make any difference, but the argument will be the same, that we can all do more if we pull together than if all of us standing separately pull just as hard. That is, that our union will produce more than all of our combined individual efforts. I deny that, but they will continually say that it's true. Fourthly, there are many things, they'll say, which can be accomplished by united involvement, which no single church can involve or can accomplish. Now, it's quite obvious that there's some measure of truth in that. For instance, all of the independent Baptist churches that I know of in the world today, those that are totally independent, unaffiliated, if they would get together, they could build a headquarters building in Nashville, Tennessee, Lawton, Oklahoma, Oklahoma City, or Timbuktu, and they could put $1 billion into the building of that building, no problem. Now, none of the churches that I know of could put $1 billion in to the building of that building if they attempted to do so individually. So it's obvious that they could do some things if they were united in that sense that they could not do operating strictly as a single unit. Or even operating as individual units, simply pulling together, trying to do their own thing in their own area. I understand that that's true. But the question that needs to be asked is this. Is that particular type of effort that they can only do by that union a proper effort? Is it something that ought to be done? That is to say, is it proper for them to put the money into that building or to do something of that sort which cannot be done by the local church? And then again, we'd have to go back to the Bible to see if the Bible pattern or Bible commandment steered us in that direction or left us in the direction of individual effort, leaving undone those things which could not be done by individual church effort. So those are the claims that are made to justify these affiliations. Thirdly, valid arguments against these affiliations. Is there any reason to say that there's something wrong with it? In other words, they say, well, we're not claiming that we have a biblical pattern or biblical commandment to have this affiliation, but there's nothing wrong with it. It's a practical way of doing things, and we find nothing wrong with it. Do we have then an argument against the existence of them? And I answer you, yes, we do. And they are at least three. First of all, we have no Bible instruction to affiliate ourselves in any way. Now, when we decide to find out if something is proper in the work of God, we do not simply rationalize or look to the ability of our own logic, but we look to the Word of God and see if we can find a commandment on the part of God. If, of course, we can't, then we should immediately suspect the propriety of that conduct. On the other hand, we might look farther and say, well, I don't see a commandment in the Bible to do it, but I see a biblical pattern for it. That is, they did it in the Bible, and there did not seem to be any kind of reprisal or from God or rejection or objection on God's part as far as what they had done. So can we look in the Bible and find a pattern for this having, or pattern of this having been done, a precedent set in the Word of God? And I answer you, no, we certainly cannot. Now, someone might appeal to places like Acts 15, where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went back to Jerusalem, and there the apostles gathered together and they met to deal with the question, must we instruct the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the law? And someone says, well, now see, there is an ecclesiastical decision made in a headquarters atmosphere, and I answer you, no, it was not. This had to do with apostolic revelation from God, and it was not an ecclesiastical determination at all. It was the apostles and the people in that particular church that had been the founding fathers that set forth their judgment as to what the revelation from God was, because all of the details of this were not at that point written in the Scripture. But they were not making a united decision of, quote, all of the churches compositely acting together, or the majority of the churches making a decision and then making that decision incumbent upon the other churches as a unit decision. Thirdly, we see a well-defined pattern of churches acting independently, as, of course, we saw in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out. Now, finally, I want to deal with some obvious problems that exist with affiliation. First of all, there is the false sense of strength strength and security in a large number of people. In other words, they say if we get together, or because we are together, because we are many, we are strong. But the Lord said in Matthew 28:19-20, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. He did not say, unite you therefore, so that you will have power, but go, because the power is given to me. In 1 Samuel 14:6, we find the statement made, and every indication that God, the Holy Ghost, is in agreement with it, that it is nothing with the Lord to save by many or by few. And we find Jonathan and his armor bearer going up, just the two of them, against the great army, saying numbers has nothing to do with anything, it is the power of God that counts. In Judges 7:2, we find the very same principle set forth with Gideon's 300. The second problem we have here is a false sense of right decision by multitude. That is the philosophy that this many can't be wrong, or that a few who seem to be dissenters as far as the multitude is concerned must be wrong, because the majority will be right. You often heard people say, well, I just can't believe that many people are wrong. Well, the fact is they can be. The number of people who believe a thing really have nothing to do with whether it was right or wrong. For instance, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, though it was not carried out by a vote, it was carried out by mob rule, something of a democracy, and the multitudes cried, crucify him, crucify him, the Bible indicates that it was by wicked hands that this was done. Thirdly, there is the constant danger of followers being led by dynamic but evil men. For instance, you can take a man with the leadership ability of Jim Jones and place him in a large group, a convention or something of that sort, and he will lead huge numbers of people, indeed huge numbers of churches, away improperly. And then, fourthly, there is the necessary compromise that not only does but must always flow through and out of numerical growth. The more people you have in a group, the more compromise is necessary. Fifthly, there is that real physical strength. It is genuine that supports and upholds the survival of heresy, of that which is spiritually dead. In other words, it is able to survive, though it should not, simply because of the massive strength that is there due to number. The conclusion is that the right way is the Bible pattern, each local church, each body of Christ, under her head Christ, and under the influence of absolutely no one else. Thank you.